Well, good morning to you. Thanks for coming back. I want to continue our theme of yesterday and of this conference. How shall we then live? And the answer is solus Christus. We live by Christ alone. Last night, we looked at that theme in a global way, like an airplane, boys and girls, going over the scene and just looking down and surveying the land. And we talked about how we are to live Christ and to die Christ. Today and tomorrow, we want to focus on different aspects of our lives and ask, how do we live solus Christus, Christ alone, in these particular different areas? Now, the area we want to look at this morning is the area of enduring in the Christian race. This is a very, very important area in the Christian life. You see, it's easy to begin something, but it's challenging to persevere and endure in that thing. That's true in the secular world. It's true in the Christian faith. My dad used to say to me as a teenager when he knew I was called to the ministry, remember when you become a minister one day and you begin a new church activity or a new church class, there'll be a great turnout at the beginning. The challenge will be not to start something. The challenge will be to persevere in something. How do you endure in your Christian life? You see, when we think of something like Pentecost, for example, we immediately think of Acts 2:4, don't we? The Spirit filled the apostles and all the Christians where they were sitting together. And the Spirit gave the apostles tongues to speak. And everyone was saying, what is this? This is wonderful. The wonderful beginnings of the New Testament church. It's great. 3,000 are saved. The church multiplied 21-fold under one Petrine sermon. From 120 to 3,120. What a wonderful beginning. But few people realize that Acts 2:42, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the breaking of bread and in fellowship and in prayers, is just as great a wonder in many ways. And isn't that true also in your own life? It's a miracle that you were born again if you're a Christian sitting here today. It's a miracle. But it's also a miracle if you persevere. If you don't go shipwrecked knowing the depravity of your own heart. So how do you not only begin the race? That's not the question this morning. But how do you persevere once you're on that racetrack and not give up when your hands hang down, when you feel like the Hebrew Christians, which is the reason why, by the way, the author to the Hebrews wrote this epistle. 96 verses in this epistle are dedicated to this theme. Things like, stay strong, hold fast, be assured, keep running the race, endure, don't give up, don't let your hands hang down. 96 verses. Because you see, the Hebrew Christians were being persecuted. And their hands were hanging down. Their numbers were decreasing. Their pastors were being thrown into prison. They were discouraged. They were tempted to give up the Christian race. Maybe you feel that way sometimes. How do you keep on keeping on when
you're in the dark night of the soul. How do you endure in believing in the absence of anything tangible to confirm your faith? Where do you look? How do you run the race when you're tempted to give up? When you're tempted to say with Asaph, "Verily, I have cleansed my hands in vain, my heart in vain. It is vain to seek God." Well, the answer to this question is you run the race the same way Jesus ran the race. You run the race enduring as he endured when he was tempted to surrender in the midst of the battle of spiritual warfare. You walk as he walked by his grace and by his strength. That's what we want to look at this morning. From Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Let me read those two verses again. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience," with endurance is the original Greek, "the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So our theme this morning, running the best race by looking to Jesus. I want to look the mission, what we are called to do. Second, the manner, how we are called to run the race. And third, the motives. What motivates us, if we're true Christians, to keep running the race? You got it? Mission, manner, motives. Now, the mission is really quite simple. I can say it in one word. Endure. You could use the word persevere. But in Greek, our author uses the word endure in verse 1, endure in verse 2, and endure in verse 3. And this is really the apex of his practical advice in the book of Hebrews. This is what you might call the overriding theme. Endure, endure, endure. As Winston Churchill said in his most famous graduation speech that he ever made, keep on, keeping on. Now the word endure in the Oxford Dictionary is defined this way: to hold up, to remain, to continue, even under pain, without flinching. To keep on, keeping on, not just when things are easy, in other words, but when things are tough, when it's painful, and to do that without flinching. Now, endurance is, of course, a gift of God. And so, just as you need grace to begin the Christian race, you need God's grace to continue running the Christian race. And what the author to the Hebrews does here, even though there's pain in running, every runner knows that running is not easy, especially these marathons, he paints a beautiful picture, an optimistic picture. He says, keep on running by looking to Jesus. He'll give you the strength to run. And so he's taking the metaphor of a race and has in mind those long relay races that took place, no doubt, in those great colosseums of the ancient Grecian world. And what would happen is in those races, they would run for days, much like the French bike-a-thon, for example. You know, that annual bike-a-thon, it just goes on and on and on. That's the way this Greek running was. The contestants in the Christian race, which here he pictures to be the Hebrew Christians, you see, are not sprinters. The goal is not to run as fast as you can. You'll be tired in no time. The goal is to set a steady pace every day, running, running, running in this serious race, a race that involves the testing and the taxing of your faith, your strength, and your character. And of course, today, we run that race by using the spiritual disciplines, don't we? We run steadily, deliberately, actively, every day using the means of grace, every day reading and searching the scriptures. I trust you do that. Every day in personal and intercessory prayer. I trust you do that. Every day in reading sound literature to buttress our scripture studies. I trust you do that. Every day fellowshipping among the saints. I trust you do that. And every week coming up to God's house to be fed for the week to come in what the Puritans called the market day of the soul, because they went once a week to buy their groceries at the open market. And so they said, what the market is to my physical needs, coming up to worship God in his sanctuary and corporate worship once a week is the parallel for my spiritual needs. So I get stocked up, stored up for a week more of running the race on the Lord's day. And so the idea here is that there are fans in the stands all around the runners. They are the Old Testament saints referred to in Hebrews 11. And Hebrews 12 is just a continuation, really. It's an artificial chapter break. It begins, wherefore, since we're compassed about with the faith of Abraham and the faith of Isaac and the faith of Joseph and the faith of Abel and all these Old Testament saints. And they endured to the end. Even when they didn't see the cross yet, they lived by promise. And we can look back on what the gospel has accomplished in the crucified Savior, the resurrected Lord. Why in the world, Hebrew Christians, are you thinking of giving up and not enduring when the Old Testament saints, who didn't have nearly as many riches as you do, they persevered to the end, you persevere to the end as well. That's the mission. Don't you even dare to think about giving up. Rather say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And so, in Revelation 7:14, we read that those who enter into heaven are those who've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So we heard about last night, justification. And have come out of great tribulation. You see, God has never promised his people an easy life. It's not easy to be a Christian in an anti-Christian world. But God has promised his people a blessed life. A blessed life of endurance, running the race, looking to Jesus, and he will strengthen them to run that race. He will keep them from injuries in that race, and he will bring them all the way by being their breaker to go before them to the celestial city. So the message to you this morning is, if you're going to live solus Christus, endure by looking to Jesus. So that's point one. The question now arises, point two, exactly how do we do that? What's the manner? What's the manner of running the Christian race? Well, our text gives us a twofold manner. A twofold manner. The first is negative. The second, the major one, is positive. But you can't skip over the negative one either. Both are in the text. So the negative one, the first one, is we are to rid ourselves of sin and hindrances that flow out of sin as we run the race. Look at the text. Look at verse 1. Since we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin. Notice that. The sin which so easily besets us. So what does a Greek runner do when he gets out on the racetrack? Well, he's got a coach, and he gets into the starting blocks, and he hands his coach his jacket, his shirt, in at least in the Grecian running, his trousers. He has a pair of shorts on, a pair of, we would say, tennis shoes or running shoes today. But he gets rid of everything else. He runs without any encumbrances. And all the baggage and paraphernalia that he brings with him, his water bottle, whatever else he comes to help himself throughout the day, he lays it aside. And you see, the author is continuing this picture, this metaphor. And he's saying that's what happens when you run the Christian race. You lay all the paraphernalia of sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, all actual sins in your deeds of the body, all sin in your thought patterns, in your words, you lay it aside. You put a sword through it. You're serious about running the race. You have one goal in mind. You're going to run for the glory of God. So you lay aside sin. Now, if you don't lay aside all this paraphernalia, what happens is, as you're running the race, it will slow you down and even trip you up. And that's what sin does, you see. But now, what is this sin he's talking about? The sin. Well, scholars have interpreted it in three ways, and I think they can all be true, and all are true. Number one, this sin can be unbelief. Unbelief. This is the mother sin of all sins. This spawns every sin we commit. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, said, every time you knowingly sin, you are acting the role of a practical atheist because you are saying at that moment, God is not. Because you never dare sin if you believed in the presence of God with you. You would sin against your glorious, loving Creator and Savior and Lord. So every sin at root is a sin of unbelief. Now that interpretation fits in well with the context because the whole chapter of that precedes chapter 11 is saying you've got to run by faith. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. 20-some times we hear that. And your problem, Hebrew Christians, is that you're looking around at the circumstances around you and not by faith at the object of faith, which is solus Christus. So run by faith. And don't run by unbelief. Lay aside unbelief. Kill it. Put a sword through it. Secondly, This can also refer to what our forefathers called your darling sin, your bosom sin, they sometimes called it, or your besetting sin. In other words, every Christian has certain temptations, certain sins you're prone to be backsliding toward. And if you're going to seriously run this Christian race, you see, particularly those sins, and maybe there's one sin that dominates your life that way in a rather frightening degree, that sin must be put to death. Now, when I was a young man, I loved basketball. And I, from sixth grade to 11th grade, I was playing ball all the time. And in 11th grade, I was on the first string of the senior team of a school of 2,000 people. And the coach was going to come from Western Michigan University to watch in Kalamazoo, Michigan, to watch us play Loynorex versus Kalamazoo Central. The big game. The game I dreamed about for 5 years in my mind, that I would someday play in that game. The morning of the evening the game was going to play, I quit basketball. You say, what? That's right, I quit it. It was consuming too much of my life. I felt too much pride involved. It was besetting me. It was tripping me up and running the Christian race. What sin in your life? And I'm not talking about stealing or murder. I'm talking about what weakness is there in your life? Is there something perhaps that you're spending an inordinate amount of time on and you're not into the Bible? Because you're, I don't know, 6 hours a day on Facebook and 10 minutes a day in the Bible. Well, that cannot but affect your life, right? Or you can be a shopaholic, or you can be a worryaholic, or a fearaholic, or a love of thingsaholic. We all tend to get addicted to certain things in this life. We need to ask ourselves, honestly, what is the sin that trips us up in running this Christian race more effectively? I had a man come to me one time, and he was actually weeping when he walked into the room. He had a confession to make. I'm not very musically minded at all. I certainly have zero interest, zero temptation to any worldly form of music. It just doesn't do anything for me. I don't know one ungodly tune or one tune of anything but a psalm or a hymn. Just no interest. This guy walks in. He's crying. He said he had a confession to make. And then he told me with tears streaming out of his face, I'm consumed with country music. I barely knew what it was. Country music? That's no temptation to me. But for him, it was the sin. So what is your sin? Are you laying it aside? Your bosom sin. The thing that plagues you, that tempts you, that entangles you. So that's the second possible interpretation. Thirdly, we not only must lay aside unbelief, and we must not only lay aside our bosom sin, but we must lay aside all sin. The could also be read as not being there in Greek. It could just simply say like this, could be translated like this at least. Just lay aside sin. Sin which so easily besets us. Where all of us are easily beset by sin. Sin is anti-God. Sin is spiritual insanity. Sin is what tries to dethrone God. Sin makes us worldly and selfish and proud and unbelieving. Kill it. Don't tolerate any sin in your life. See, one of our greatest problems as Christians is not that we're completely dominated by sin. Thanks be to God, we've been washed and cleansed, and sin shall have no more dominion over you. But one of our problems is we leave a little bit of open window space for sin to creep back into our lives. And we gravitate to it, not all at once, but step by step, and we crawl our way back to sin. And the end result is backsliding and being injured in the race and not enduring. And our spiritual life grows weak. We become more like Lot rather than Abraham, as we'll hear about later today. There was a lady in Wales, 85 years old, that I met in a conference in Wales, and she was a feisty, I mean feisty, Christian. She was a joy to talk to. She loved the Lord, but she was tough, tough as nails. And she told me this story that one day three thieves broke into her house, and they tied her up, blindfolded her, set her in a chair, and they began to steal things. And she heard them banging around with her grandmother's heirloom china. And she was very upset with them. So she said, "You thieves, you don't belong here, and God will one day bring you into judgment for what you're doing right now." And one thief sat down beside her and started to commiserate about his deprived childhood. And then two other thieves began to talk to him and mock him, and the three thieves got in an argument, and they ended up leaving without the china. I mean, a great end to the story. But I got to think about that story. You see, this is the problem. She said to them, "You've got no business being here because you are thieves. And when sin sneaks through the windows or through comes through our doorway, comes through the two great doorways into man's soul, as John Bunyan put it, eye gate and ear gate, and we tolerate that. And we don't rise up in rebellion and say, 'Sin, you've got no business being here. I'm a Christian. My mandate is Romans 6:11, which, by the way, Martin Lloyd-Jones said was the text in the Bible that helped him walk a holy life more than any other. The entire Bible: reckon yourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord.' That's how you got to talk to sin and to Satan. 'Satan, you're coming after me? I'm a Christian. I'm in Christ.' Martin Luther used to say when Satan attacked him, 'You're at the wrong address. I live out of my head and he's in heaven. You get at me, you have to get my head. But he's above you and beyond you and unreachable for you. I got the victory in Jesus. Be gone, Satan. You've got no business being here in the home of my heart. I've got no room for you. I'm shutting the window on you. I'm laying aside sin.'" Is that how you talk to yourself when you get tempted? I had an old elder in my church who passed away. His dad was an elder before that. And about 30 years ago, he told me something I never forgot. He said, "My dad used to say to me when I was a boy, 'Son, when you're a Christian, you ain't got no business sinning. You ain't got no business sinning because you're in Christ. Reckon yourself dead and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord.'" See, if you want to really endure in the Christian race, you've got to hate sin with a passion, because your Savior, your triune God, hates sin with a passion. You've got to hate what he hates. You've got to love what he loves. So that's a negative way of running this race. Killing sin, giving no room to that bosom sin, hating unbelief, striving to put all sin to death by a regular use of the spiritual disciplines and the means of grace. What's the positive way? Well, the text goes on to say in verse 2, looking into Jesus. Looking into Jesus, who ran the race before you. Now, I want to say something I hope you'll never forget. You can never, never be a solid, consistent Christian by only doing the negative. You can never be a solid Christian without doing the negative at all. Because if you don't fight against sin, you'll soon be swallowed up by sin. But you see, the negative will never give you the true joy and the sense of victory and the strength to endure the Christian race. The negative is necessary, but never without the positive. The positive, looking to Jesus, is what really puts wind in your sails. That's what gives you energy and life and love. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You see, Jesus has gone the way before you, and he's now your model runner, and he's your coach as well. And so we must focus not on the Old Testament saints of chapter 11. They're wonderful examples for us, and we can glean strength from them. But that's not our focus. Our focus is on Jesus. And so that's why Hebrew Christians, you have more, the author is saying, you have more than the Old Testament saints ever knew. Jesus Christ is your uniquely supplied, qualified sustainer of faith. He plants faith in you, he continues that faith, and he evokes and stimulates that faith all the way to the end. He's your coach. He will bring you through. He's the pioneer and the perfecter of your salvation. He's your Alpha and Omega. Now, what a blessed thing that is. Without Jesus, none of us would endure. So you look to him. My mother passed away about 9 years ago. She was 92. She had 92 great-grandchildren when she passed away, 35 grandchildren, 5 children, 1 great-great-grandchild. She prayed for them all. She sent birthday cards to them all. She was an only child. But she did that until 2 years before she died. She got dementia. And it was tough. She still stayed her pleasant character, thanks be to God. But it's tough when your mom doesn't recognize who you are. Can't remember that you're a minister of the gospel, for example, in my case. Can't remember her husband, who she was married to for 52 years. 6 weeks before she died, I'm reading to her from Revelation 21. I'm saying, Mom, don't you look forward to going to heaven to be with Jesus? She says, Honey, I can't even think about it. I'm too tired. Ugh. I get to verse 6. I am Alpha and Omega. I said, Mom, do you know what that means? And then I think, oh, that was a foolish question. Of course she doesn't know. And all of a sudden she says this. Well, doesn't that mean that Jesus is the beginning of our salvation and he's the end? And then she adds to the text and she says, and he's everything in between. I go, yes. That's a better answer than I was going to give you. It's a fantastic answer. That's it. You want to endure in running this Christian race? You look to Jesus. He's the Alpha. He's planted faith. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. He's the beginner of your faith. He's your Omega, which is the last letter of the Greek alphabet, the Z. He's the end of your faith, but he's also B through Y. He's everything in between. And so you run, looking to Jesus, looking to Jesus, from origin to completion. You endure through your supreme exponent of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what motivates me to do that? It's wonderful you tell me that. It's wonderful the author gives me a picture of the negative and the positive side of running. But how can I be motivated to keep on when I'm just exhausted, when everything seems against me? Well, in our text, there are two great motivations. Two great motivations. The first is Jesus. And the text gives us four things about Jesus that ought to motivate us to run the race as we look to him. Four things about Jesus. Let's look at them. First, we're motivated by what he endured, aren't we? Look at what verse 2 says. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The cross. Think about that. We endure in running the Christian race because he endured the cross. So we endure our crosses, our little crosses, compared to his big cross, by looking to his big cross and seeing that he endured, perfectly innocent, but counted guilty for our sake. He endured the big cross, the cross of Calvary, so that we might have strength to endure all our crosses. So we get motivated by what he endured. Now, sometimes, quite often actually, in our congregation, there is someone that gets cancer. Just a lady this past week in the hospital, hoping to get better. Now she has pancreatic cancer, the doctor said, and 6 months to live. Wow, that's challenging, isn't it? One time we had 17 people in the church with cancer at the same time. And I can remember when the last person in that string of cancer diagnoses was told she had cancer. I went up to the hospital. You know how they have these waiting rooms? Before I went into a room, I just went into the waiting room. I was just so tired of trying to encourage people who had cancer. It's discouraging work. I was just worn out from it. I prayed, and I went in to see her. I said, "How are you doing?" "Oh," she said, "Pastor, don't worry about me. How are you doing?" I said, "Me?" I said, "You're the one that has cancer." "Oh," she said, "but this is wonderful because now my children will come from all over the country to see me, and I get an opportunity to evangelize them once more. I'm going to be fine by the grace of God." I'm like, wow. She was a pretty new Christian, even though she was in her 70s. And she regretted how she brought up her kids, and they had all left Christianity. They had all left the church. And she actually saw a positive thing in this. Well, that's rather unusual, to be that optimistic when you first find out you have cancer. More common is that people are first kind of overwhelmed. They're kind of numb, shocked, can't believe it. But if they're believers, often what happens, I notice anyway, is that they gradually come to terms with it by looking to Jesus. And one thing they often do is when they go to get their first treatments, they sit in a waiting room and they look around and they see all these other people that have cancer. And they see people that have it worse than them. And then quite often they come to you as a pastor and they say, "You know, Pastor, I really don't have it so bad. These other people, so many people have it so much worse than me." Have you ever done that with Jesus? Ever looked at him and said, "He bore all my sins? Every thorn in his cross, crown is my sin? Every drop of blood he sweat is my sin? And he endured all the sins that all his people deserved for an everlasting hell. And it was all compressed down on him. And he bore it perfectly innocent for my sake. so that nothing I will ever have to endure can even compare, can only be a shadow compared to the essence of what he endured. And I'm going to quit running when he never quit for me? That would be crazy. Be motivated, O my soul, by the great cross of Jesus to keep running for Jesus' sake. So that's motivation number one. Motivation number two, notice what the text says, is I am to be motivated not just by what he endured, but by what he rejoiced in. Did you see that? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. That's amazing. The joy set before him while he's on the cross? Yes, Jesus knew all things. You know, there was a moment of joy on the cross for Jesus when he turned to the on the cross and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." At that moment, the nails of Jesus and the nails of the thief were both forgotten, and they rejoiced in Christ's salvation. But you see, that was just a type, that was just a shadow of the joy that Jesus knew was coming. Jesus knew that once he was through the cross, once he could say it is finished, and die and be raised again and ascend back to his Father, the joy that was set before him was the joy of his own homecoming, the joy of reunion with his Father, the joy of being crowned with honor and glory and having all things put under his feet, the joy of bringing many sons to glory, the joy of saying, "Here am I, Father," and all those, also you too, my friend, if you're a believer, all those whom thou hast given me. What a joy awaited Jesus. So he endured for the joy that was set before him. Now think of the worst thing that ever happened in your life. Maybe you're going through it right now. Maybe you're so discouraged. You say, I can't continue one more day. I can't take one more step. Yes, you can. Look to Jesus and be motivated by the joy that is set before you. A Christian's on his way to glory. The Puritan John Trapp said, "He who rides to be crowned need not fear a few rainy days on earth." You see, you're riding to be crowned. And you're reassured in the Bible that every affliction that ever comes your way, God has perfectly designed, tailor-made for you in order to help you run the race and keep looking to Jesus all the way to the end, when you will enter trial-free Emmanuel's land, sin-free glory, everlasting marriage with Jesus, heaven, a world of perfect love. Why shouldn't you be motivated to run the race? Even if you live to be 100 and your life is full of trials, 100 years in this world is less than a speck of sand compared to the vastness of eternity. And in eternity, you'll be perfectly joyful, rejoicing in Christ all the time. Remember the joy that is set before you. Your home isn't here. You're a renter here. Your home is in glory. The mansions are prepared for you. Here we're just all renters. We say we're homeowners, but we're just renters. We're on our way to glory. Be motivated by what Jesus rejoiced in. Thirdly, be motivated by what Jesus despised. Look again at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Do you know it was the most shameful thing in the world to be crucified alive on the cross, hanging there naked on the main thoroughfare going out of Jerusalem as a spectacle, purposefully set as a spectacle so that mothers walking by with their kids would look up at these three crosses and say, "Don't you be like those men. They're notable criminals." But Jesus despised it. He was doing his Father's will. He was loving his Father. He was loving his people. He knew he was doing what was right and giving his life as a ransom for many. God was big and people were small in his mind. And you see, when you run the Christian race, that's the way you got to run it. God has to be big. You've got to fear God. You've got to do what God wants you to do, no matter what people say. Despise the shame. Live by the fear of God, not the fear of man. 19th century, John Brown, great theologian, said this: the fear of God is to esteem and value the smiles of God and the frowns of God to be of greater weight and value than the smiles, the frowns of men. That's the way to live. Be motivated to run the race by despising the shame that comes your way as a Christian. And then fourthly, notice what the text says. We do not only get motivated by looking at what Jesus endured, what he rejoiced in, and what he despised, but also by what he's doing now. He's set down at the right hand of the throne of God, the end of verse 2 says. And what's he doing there? He's interceding for you as a believer. Every single tick of the clock. Hebrews 7:25. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Now think about that with me a moment. We men, we tend to be able to remember one thing at a time. You women, God has given you a sixth sense, I think, for child rearing. And you've got eyes in the back of your head somehow, and you see things that we men don't see. And you can remember 3, 4, 5 things at a time. But God can remember a zillion things at a time. God is infinite. Jesus has the capacity, you see, to remember all his people corporately in his prayers to his Father at heaven's right hand, but also to remember everyone individually, how we can understand, at the same time. From moment to moment, he's praying for you right now, dear child of God. Right now, right now, right now, right now, right now. Well, if that doesn't motivate you, I don't know what will. He will never forsake you. No, never, no, never, no, never, no, never, no, never. It's 5 times in the Greek for emphasis, forsake you. Right now, he's remembering you. How can you sin against him if he's remembering you right now? How can you not be motivated to run the race, to go be with this wonderful Savior forever? So that's the first big motivation with 4 parts. You get motivated by Jesus himself. And then there's one more thing to say. We also get motivated by others around us, the people in the stands watching us run. And here it's pictured as the Old Testament saints for the New Testament believer. Isn't that still true? Don't the Old Testament saints motivate you? I still remember when I was 17 years old, I remember reading through Genesis, and I came to Genesis 5:24. Enoch walked with God. And I said, Lord, what does that mean? I want to do that. I want to walk with thee. Enoch motivated me. Hasn't David ever motivated you in the Psalms? Big time, right? Hundreds of times. But you see, we have so many more people in our stands. We've got all the New Testament saints. Hasn't Paul ever motivated you? Peter, James, John. And then we've got all the 2,000 years of church history people that have motivated us. Athanasius and Augustine and Luther and Calvin and Whitfield and Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones and a host of others. Martin Luther said, I've got so many friends I can scarcely count them all, and most of them are dead. They're sitting on my shelves. We get motivated by the books we read. These are real people, and they come alive when God speaks to us through their books. And what about forefathers? What about people that have been dear to us, that we remember, but are now in glory? Don't they motivate us? My dad is in my stands. He motivates me. Still today. When he went for aneurysm surgery after going through 2 heart surgeries, he thought he was going to die. He got us all around him. He spoke to each child. He comes to me. He says, son, keep preaching Christ. You can never preach him enough. Oh, that motivates me. I often think about that while I'm in the very act of preaching. It pops into my mind. Preach him. Preach him. Or I think of Sinclair Ferguson, my dear mentor and friend, who's still alive. He still motivates me. He's one of the best teachers I ever had. I remember him saying in our class, spend the best energy of your life preparing to preach Christ and then preach him to the full. These are things you don't ever forget. You've got motivators in your life, don't you? People have been notable examples, have gone before you, or maybe they're still alive. My wife is a motivator for me. When I get down, you know, every preacher gets down sometimes, because to preach is such a humongous task. It's so overwhelming to be the mouthpiece of God. And sometimes I'm riding to church and I feel like I've got nothing to say. And yet I can't run away. And I'm overwhelmed. And I'm sad. And I feel empty. And I get quiet at those times. And I'm just driving. My wife looks at me and says, you've got it again? Yeah. Yeah. And she leans forward. She puts her hand right here. She said, it's okay, honey. He'll help you. One more time. One more time. She motivates me. She's in my stands. So we can be in each other's stands even as we're out on the racetrack, metaphorically. And really, isn't that what church is all about? We get bonded together. We believe in the communion of saints because we're in each other's stands and we're encouraging each other. Run the race, run the race, run the race. Keep going, keep going. Don't give up. Don't resign, but re-sign. Well, let me close this address by giving you 2 examples, 2 illustrations. Number one, as perhaps you know, that Gerald Ford grew up in Grand Rapids, where I've lived for the last 3+ decades. Grand Rapids doesn't have a lot of touristy things, but probably one of the main things is the Gerald Ford Museum. And when Gerald Ford died, he desired to be buried in Grand Rapids by the Ford Museum. And lots of families, ours included, went to pay last respects by lining up on the highway where the hearse would come from the airport to the Ford Museum for the burial. And as we were standing there waiting for the hearse to go by, we saw a little boy on the other side of the highway with a sign that was bigger than he was, and he was really happy. He was waving that sign. And the sign said, "Welcome home, President Ford." I thought, isn't that amazing? Here's a boy happy to welcome home a dead body. But what will it be like on the day of days when we've endured all that God calls us to endure, we've run the race to the end and finished our course, and God himself will say to us, "Welcome home, sinner, now made saint, perfect saint forever, saved by grace. Welcome home in soul and in body." And the road to the celestial city, filled with saints and angels who all cry out, "Welcome home, sinner, to live forever in everlasting union with Christ." What a future awaits the people of God. But my last illustration is this. There was once a northern shepherd in a shepherd boy in northern Scotland, and he bedded down his sheep one night. There was a viaduct going across the valley, and it was a ferocious storm that night, and it wiped out the viaduct, and the track was laying in the valley in the morning. And the shepherd boy ran up the embankment and got to the track just in time before a train was coming to wave the train down, to stop. The conductor waved him away. And the shepherd boy threw himself across the track. The conductor slammed on the brakes, ran over the shepherd boy, but managed to stop the train before it went down into the abyss of the valley. And everybody on the train, many of them were sleeping. They woke in a start. They jumped out of the train. They ran to the valley. They looked down. And to their horror, they saw the mangled remains of the track. And then they saw the mangled remains of the shepherd boy. And no one said a word. Until finally an old man spoke. He said, that boy there, he saved my life. My friend, if Christ is not your only object of faith, your hope, your Savior, your Lord, your salvation, if you're not living solus Christus, if you're not enduring by solus Christus, Jesus Christ throws himself across the track of your life this morning. He tells you to stop the busy train of your life, to repent of your ways, to believe in the Son of God alone, and don't rest. You can say, "That God-man on the cross, he saved my life." Amen.